Good to have you here in God's house today. We're glad you're here to worship with us. It's a beautiful day. It's going to be a beautiful night, too. I hope you're an Eagle fan. The Bible says, they that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles. Looking for a little mount up tonight. I was studying the Bible this week about the Chiefs. Where does the Bible mention anywhere about the Chiefs? I found a couple verses. Given this a lot of study. It says, woe to you Pharisees, you love the chief seats. It's right there in the Bible. Are you the chief of all sinners? There's a good question to ask. All right. I've waited 2 years for them to have revenge, so I hope it happens tonight. Here we go. All right, we'll get into the Word of God now. If you would, take your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm continuing our series through the book of 2 Corinthians. And this morning, I want to talk about givers and takers. Givers and takers. That's my message title today. And the message I have today is what God's laid on my heart. I want to try to cover verses 9 to 24. And so what I'm going to do, though, is I'll just read it all. It's a lengthy portion of Scripture, but it's important. And some of it I'm not going to take a lot of time on, but it's important to understand. One of the things that's important to understand for us is how we run our finances here. And as I look at this word and I put our finances up to it, that is one thing that Paul wants to bring out here in this passage. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that. I feel like some of that applies more to me as a pastor and the way we conduct our finances and the way we conduct ourselves behind the scenes, what you may not always see. And I know there's an accountability for that. Let's stand together now as we read. Givers and takers, verse 9. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is profitable for you. You were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now complete the doing it also. So that just as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it from what you have. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the relief of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our plea, but being himself very earnest, he has gone out to you of his own accord. And we have sent along with him the brother whose praise in the things of the gospel is throughout all the churches. And not only this, but he also has been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution lest anyone discredit us in our ministering of this generous gift. For we respect what is good not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many things, but now even more earnest because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for your brothers, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. You may be seated. The world has givers and takers. Someone has well said, takers eat better, givers sleep better. I like that little line because it describes a lot about what we do with our money. Someone says, money can't make you happy. Someone else says, but it's a great way to be miserable. And there's a lot of truth to that. The grandpa who won $10 million, and when he won the $10 million, the family was afraid to tell him that he had won the lottery of $10 million because they was afraid his heart was very weak and he'd have a heart attack. So they called the preacher up and they said, hey, would you come over and talk to him and just kind of break the ice slowly so he doesn't have a heart attack and die? He's won the $10 million. And the preacher said, okay. So he goes over and has a conversation. He's talking coyly to him there for some time. And then he finally says, "Grandpa, what would you do if you won $10 million? And Grandpa said, "Oh, that would be wonderful. As a matter of fact, preacher, I'd give it all to the church." And the preacher fell over and had a heart attack and died. A lot of truth right there, all right? I want to talk about being a giver and a taker. The Bible says you brought nothing into this world, and it is certain you will take nothing out. Isn't that an amazing way how God set up life? You brought nothing into this world, and it is certain you will take nothing out. Money is only a currency on this earth. That's all it is. It's a currency of an exchange. And so you brought nothing in. When you came into this world and you were born, you didn't have a red nickel to your name. You didn't have anything. You didn't have a dime. But somehow, you made it all the way to where you are today. You didn't have one thing, not one dime, and you made it as far as you are today. That's because God saw to it that he would take care of you through parents. And through taking care of you through parents, you learned to be dependent on them. And what God was trying to teach you is, just like your parent, I want you to be dependent on me. If they took care of you when you came in with nothing, maybe they're good parents, maybe they weren't, but you got this far. They took care of you. They never said, "Hey, you're going to have to keep your keep here. You're going to have to take care of your little nursery there and that little crib, and you're going to have to change your own diaper." None of that. You had nothing and were totally taken care of. It's a beautiful thing to think about that God sets up life that way. And then he waits till you get to the end of your life, and he says, "I'm certain." He says, "You're certain you'll take nothing with you." Nothing. Alexander the Great, he had it all. He had all the riches of the world. He had conquered all the kingdoms, and when he got to the final month of his life, he began to weep. He began to weep at the end of his life, and he wept because he said, "There are no more empires to conquer and no more riches to be gained." Isn't that amazing? He got sick and he died within just a few weeks, and so he reflected on that. There's no more emperors to gain. There's no more empires to win. There's no more riches. So he told one of his trusted associates, he said, "When they bury me and they put me in that casket, they're going to wheel me and parade me down the streets of Athens. And when they do, I want you to cover my head. I want you to cover my body. But I want you to take my arms and my hands, and I want you to stick them out of the casket. And I want to just have them laying there stretched so as they escort me with the horses along the streets of Athens, everyone will know I couldn't take it with me. My cold, dead hands have nothing in them." That was one of the last things he said of his life. My cold, dead hands couldn't take it with him. That's an amazing thing. There was a quote that was made after that, and it was this, not by him, but by someone else. "All you hold in your cold, dead hands is what you give away." All you hold in your cold, dead hands is what... God's designed life like that. Isn't that an amazing thing? So that means that everything you're going to carry to heaven is everything you give away. Just let that sink in for a minute. And the only thing I know going to heaven are the souls of men and women and children. That's all I know going to heaven. And if that's the only thing going to heaven, then invest your money into things that are going to heaven. That's why you want to invest in Christ. That's why you want to invest in a church. That's why you want to invest your money, because the only things that are going to heaven are the things you give away. So let that settle in your heart here this morning, because this is a beautiful passage of Scripture. There was a famine, a great need in Jerusalem, as I mentioned, and Paul gives two examples. The first example he gave was the Macedonian Christians, that they gave this large offering to be sent over to Jerusalem, who was going through a severe famine in the Middle East at that time, and the Christians were starving out and they were being persecuted. So they had no food and they had nothing. So the Macedonian Christians in North Greece said, "Let's take up an offering, let's get money to them." They were Gentile churches, started off of the Jewish church, and so they wanted to help out. And then that word spread to all the churches. And Paul said, this is a great idea. So Paul says, this Macedonian church is incredible. They gave out of their deep poverty. They gave out of their great affliction. And yet they gave of themselves first to the Lord. And Paul used that as the first example. Now here in the text today, he gives the second example of the second reason why we should be givers. And the reason is this. Because we serve a giving God. We serve a giving God. And we serve a giving God, and therefore God wants us to be a giving people. I've already mentioned statistics about that, and evangelical Christians, and it's wonderful to think about that. And that is the motivation. Not so much because we're evangelical Christians, but because we serve a giving God. He says, look at this now, in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord. He's really talking about the giving of our Lord. That word is being used as a double play on words there. For you know the giving of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. This is the main reason we want to give, okay? It says, though he was rich. Okay, now, he wasn't ever rich on this earth. He made sure of that. He made sure he didn't have anything on this earth. But though he was rich before that, in his deity, in his godhood, he was always God, one with the Father and one with the Holy Spirit. He was always God, and though that's when he was filthy rich. Okay, I don't know if I should use the word filthy there, but the idea is that he had everything. He had all splendor. He had all majesty. He had all glory. We don't even know what he looked like. It'd be an amazing thing when we get to see him in all of his splendor and glory. John, I think John's the only one who got a glimpse of that in his lifetime. And when he did, the Bible said he became as a dead man. He's just a dead man on the ground when he saw that glory of Christ. And so for us to see that one day is going to be an awesome thing. So he had this marvelous splendor. Jesus left the splendor of heaven. Though he was rich, he left the splendor of heaven. He was still fully God. Understand that he had full deity, but yet he took on humanity. Okay, he never gave up being God, okay? He's the God-man. That's why he says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, deity. Jesus, humanity. Christ, Messiah, the God-man. Lord, Jesus, Christ. The threefold identification is Paul's favorite way to identify Jesus. That he's fully God and fully man when he walked on this earth, and yet he has forever limited himself as the God-man, which is absolutely unfathomable in our understanding of who God is, but that is what he has done. And so in the fullness of deity, he comes to this earth and he lays aside his attributes. He lays aside that which is within him. He lays aside his omnipresence. He lays aside his omniscience. He lays aside his omnipotence, his power, his knowledge, all those things. He hands them back over to the Father and he says, when I come down to this earth, I'm going to be fully God and fully man, but I'm not going to have those abilities unless I seek them from you. I'm going to put them in your care. I'm going to lay those aside and empty myself. And then when I need them, I'm going to ask you for them because I'm going to rely on you. And so in that reliance, he's still fully God and fully man without being able to exercise his attributes unless the Father gave them to him while he was on this earth. That's one way to understand this, okay? So in that moment when he does that, he becomes poor. He becomes poor. He comes into the womb of a peasant woman. He's born in a barn in a feeding trough. That's as low as you can get. And at that point, he added his humanity, but he never lost his deity. He added poverty, but he never lost his riches. Spurgeon says it this way. Inwardly, he was rich. Outwardly, he was poor. His deity was hidden in his poverty. His manhood apparent in his poverty. That's a good way to say it. Now, to understand that, let me just break that down a little for you. Don't exaggerate this to somehow see that Jesus Christ was destitute or some kind of vagrant begging for food. That's not the word actually in the Greek. This is the best way I know how to explain it. I've thought about this many ways. How do you explain him being poor? It just means he lived a life of simple poverty. He just lived as a simple peasant, which is amazing to me. No car, no house, no stuff, no stuff. I've thought about this many times. Why not come in the middle class? Just be a middle class person, then go to the cross. Or why not be a rich person and then go to the cross? Because all you really have to do is die for sins. Why not just do that? Or why not come in the 21st century? That's what I would have done. I would have chosen the 21st century with all the creature comforts, the indoor plumbing, the toilets, and all of the things that we get, the heating, the air, and the nice comfortable beds and the pillow top stuff. I love the pillow top stuff. I mean, we are creatures of comfort. That's when I would have come if I had to make that kind of decision. But Jesus didn't do that. He chose a completely different lifestyle. And nobody in this room has chosen that lifestyle. Nobody. But he chose it. He could have been a carpenter like his dad, and he would have been successful as a carpenter, but he didn't take that job. He sacrificed it. He sacrificed his wants. He sacrificed his needs. He sacrificed his comfort. And what he did is he spent his life meeting the needs and the comforts of people around him. It's incredible to try to grasp that. He had no permanent address. Every time he had to figure out where he was going to sleep, somebody had to open up their home and say, hey, you want to stay here tonight? Some even said, if you're ever coming through this area, stay here. That's what he had to do. He'd be totally dependent. He didn't know from one day to the next where he was going to lay his head. He didn't know. He didn't know. I mean, none of us want to live like that. None of us. And yet that's exactly how he lived. And he told us, he said, don't you worry about it either. But we do worry about it. I mean, where are we going to get our next meal? Where are we going to sleep? What are we going to wear? I mean, all those things sometimes consume us. He didn't even know from one day to the next. Man, we like to get out there a few months. We want a nice little nest egg. We want something we can count on. And the Lord said, don't live like that. Well, we want that. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just that when you trust that more than you trust God, it causes problems in your life. And so Jesus lived completely different than any of us. He became poor. He lived in poverty, just a simple peasant life for two reasons. One, to demonstrate a radical trust in God for every day of his life. A radical trust in God for every day of his life. Number two, he did it because the Bible says in verse 9, for our sakes. For our sakes he did it. That's powerful. He couldn't just be a rich man and die on a cross. He couldn't be a middle class man and die on a cross. He had to be a poor slave. He had to go to the lowest of low. He had to have no honor and no worth. Why? He gave it all up for you. Because you are a slave to sin. And because you were a slave to sin, he had to take your place. And so he had to have nothing. Nothing. It's incredible to just try to grasp that for a minute. And he gave it all up. You say, well, Jesus never wrote a big check. No, he didn't write a big check. He wrote a bigger check by accepting a humble life of poverty and dying on a cross. That's a bigger check. How do I know it's a bigger check? Would you do that for 33 years of your life? Would you give up everything you got? Every account you got, all the cash you got, the family you got? Would you give up your family? Would you give up your credit cards? Would you give up your car? Would you give up your house? You say, no. I'd say the same thing. Neither would I. But that's what Jesus did. For 33 years, wouldn't you rather start with nothing and make something than to start with everything and go to nothing? See, wouldn't it be so much harder to walk away from all that? But Jesus did it for our sakes so that we could have a payment for our sin, which is unbelievable to show how much Jesus loves us. Now, what do? We show Jesus how much we love him by what we give, what we do with our money, what we do with our time, what we do with our talents. That's how we give it. And you say, that's a better deal. Yeah, that's a better deal. That's what I want. I want that deal. I don't want to give up all the things he gave up, but he did far more than write a big check. Far more. All right, so that's really that verse in its context. So let me go on there now. So notice that then. And then he says, and I give my opinion in this matter. This is all about the offering to go to the Jerusalem saints. He said, I give you my opinion. In other words, this isn't gospel. It's not a requirement, but I'm just going to encourage you to do this. It's profitable for you who were first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but to also desire to do it. He says in verse 11, now complete the doing of it. Okay? Not just the readiness of it. Here's what he's saying. A year ago, you Corinthians talked about saying, we're going to give. We're going to give to those Jerusalem saints. So we took a year to gather up this offering. And so we got this offering, we're getting ready now to send it. And I'm going to send Titus down to your church in just a few weeks. And I want you to be ready. Okay? I don't want you to embarrass yourself that you did all this talking about what you wanted to do and what you would do for the Lord and then not carry through with do it. So Paul says, get ready. Get ready because it's coming. In other words, be resolved, but follow through. You resolve to do it, now follow through. That's so important, okay? Because the devil doesn't care how much you resolve to do anything as long as you don't follow through. That's the only thing he doesn't want from you. He doesn't want your follow through. If you don't follow through, say anything. Oh, preacher, if I won the lottery, I'd give so much money to this church. You know how many times I've heard that? Oh, if I just had the money to give, I would give more. What good is that? That's just a resolution that's not even reality to your life. Okay, so what Paul's saying is, whatever you do got, work with what you do got. Don't worry about what you don't have. Matter of fact, if you don't have it, he says in verse 12, if you don't have it, it's okay. It's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. If you don't have it to give, God's not looking for to get blood out of turnips, all right? He's saying, but do you give what you do have? You give of what you do have. That's what he's really asking there. One of the principles in giving is proportion. And I've learned this, walking with the Lord and understanding the scriptures. God is far more concerned about proportion than he is portion. That's what you need to understand today. Far more concerned about proportion than portion. The amount doesn't matter to him. The amount doesn't matter to him. It's the proportion of what you've got. That's what he's watching. That's what he's looking at in your life. I've thought about this when I was writing my notes, and God has this sense where you could give $500,000 here, and he says, that's not enough. But because he looks at your portion. But you could give $25 here, and he realizes for some of you, that's a great sacrifice, and for you, that's above, beyond what you could have done. This is how you have to understand it. It's all about proportion. Don't ever talk about what you don't have. Talk about what you do have. And figure out the proportion of what you're going to give to the Lord to demonstrate this kind of love for him. He actually calls it a love. I'll just say this. What we have is related to what we spend. If we overspend and never have anything to give, we can't use that as an excuse before God and say, well, I don't have it. See, a lot of times it is we overspend and that's why we don't have anything to give. God says, I want there to be a proportion to the portion because I want you to give with what you do have. That's what he's telling. That's what Paul's telling him there, okay? So in verse 13, let's go on. For this is not for the relief of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their needs, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. That's a strange thing to say, and we probably wouldn't understand that in our culture as much. What Paul is saying is this. He's saying, I'm not asking for you to give and be overburdened by your giving and then make it easier for someone else so that in a sense you feel like you're carrying them. I don't want you to overgive so you're carrying somebody else. He said, the reason I want you to give is not because they kind of need it. He said, they're desperate. They're destitute there in Jerusalem. That's why I want you to give. And so Paul says that giving has a proportion to it that represents your heart. And he says that there may be, notice that word there, equality. Now, I want to just say something about that for a minute. This is not communism, okay? I think it's very important to say that for some reason. It's not socialism. And the truth of the matter is, if you study out governments, communism is tyranny. Though in ideology it sounds really good, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one, so everybody comes together and fulfills the needs. But that's truly not communism. Communism is when they put a gun to you and force you to share. That's communism. Okay, so this is not communism here. And it sounds like it when he talks about equality. What he's talking about here when he says equality is he's talking about the fact that when you give to someone who has need, there's definitely going to come a day in your life where you're going to have a need and somebody's going to need to give to you. You say, well, that won't happen with me with money. I'm set. It's not just money. There'll be things in your life that money can't buy that if you have that spirit in you now, there's going to be a day when you need something and somebody's going to be there to give to you because of your generosity to someone else. Okay? That's kind of what he is trying to argue here in this passage. And then he just uses the example from Exodus 16. He quotes the scripture here from the Old Testament, verse 15. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. What's he mean by that? He's quoting Exodus 16 with the manna from heaven. The word manna is, we would call it a wafer-like bread, this floating down bread from heaven. And the word manna in Hebrew is, what is it? They couldn't recognize it coming down from heaven and gathering in the wilderness. They're in the sand. And they would go out every morning and they would gather. And God said, I'm going to take care of you, but I'm going to take care of you day by day by day by day. So you go out and you gather what you need. And it says an omer in some passages, about 2 quarts. Go out and get 2 quarts a person and fill up those 2-quart jars and then come back and eat that for the day. And God says it'll be there for you the next day. But what sometimes they'd want to do, it's amazing. God said, now don't get any more than that, because if you get any more than that, I'll make sure the very food you keep makes you sick and it goes bad. But there's always somebody in the camp that says, man, I could have a little extra. And so God was saying, don't hoard. Don't hoard your money. And just keep building it up and building it up and building up and not investing in something, okay? Don't keep hoarding that. And he was talking about just, God said, I'm going to take care of you day by day. But if you hoard it, you leave me out of the process. Now you begin to count on the extra you got instead of me. And God says, I just want you to live, and I want you to realize I'm going to take care of you in your daily bread. Your daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Just let me take care. See, he's asking you to live like Jesus lived at one sense. But they didn't do it. They would hoard. And so many of them died because they literally hoarded their stuff, and the very stuff that they had consumed them. It consumed them. It consumed their time. It consumed everything about them. And so God said, let me just take care of you day by day. Day by day. And that's why he quotes that passage there. Verse 16. From verse 16 to verse 24, he is now going to get somebody to deliver the money. And he says, the first person, here's what Paul's saying. I'm just going to summarize these verses. He's got his group of 8 or 9 guys sitting around him. And he says, listen, I've got to go to Ephesus, and then I'm going to go to Jerusalem. So I don't have time to go get the money from the Corinthians who will go down there and pick up the money? Titus raises his hand and said, I'll go. He volunteered. And so Paul writes about him in the letter to say, this guy Titus, you know him. He's been to your church before and you trust him. So I'm going to put the money in his hands and I'm going to let him come down as a volunteer and he's going to carry the money to you. And he said, but it's not good that he does it alone. You should never carry the money alone. And so he says, verse 18, and we have sent along with him the brother. We don't know his name. He just calls him the brother. The brother whose praise in the things of the gospel is throughout all the churches. Now, we're going to send Titus down with to get the money, and then he's going to take it up to Jerusalem. But we're also going to send the brother along. Now, everybody knows who the brother is. We don't know who the brother is. It's unnamed in the Bible, and I think that's on purpose because everybody doesn't know who you are. And God knows who you are, and sometimes you're unnamed here. And God says, that's okay. You're the brother. And I got it recorded. Everything you've done. And so he says, I'm going to send Titus and the brother, and they're going to go down, they're going to get the offer, and then they're going to go up to Jerusalem to deliver it to the saints. And so Paul says, there's got to be a carefulness here about the money. And I took every precaution that I knew. What's he saying? Everyone who serves God needs to be above reproach when it comes to money. Paul said, I'm very careful in this matter. I didn't touch the money. I'm not coming to get the money. I'm not going to deliver the money. I'm not even going to touch it. Which speaks to me that I am not going to touch the money here. See, what Paul was saying is, he's saying, we're making this collection, and I don't want them to ever think, ever have any doubt in their mind. I don't want them to have any doubt in their mind that I'm going to take anything from these poor saints. They're going to get every dime. I got two witnesses you trust. They're going to get the money. They're going to take it up there. And that's how it's going to be done. It's not like Paul. This is what's so amazing about some ministries, and I want to be careful here because I don't really want to point anybody out, but they'll take a cut. And Paul didn't want to take a cut and get like a 8-horse chariot or something, you know, to do his ministry. Well, I'm serving the Lord. I need an 8-horse chariot, or I need a Citation jet. See, he didn't do any of that. He stayed completely. He lived his life in poverty too. He's probably one of the people that came the closest to living like the Lord of anybody I know. And so Paul said, I'm gonna go by these practices. Notice what they are. Verse 21, for we respect what is good not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Not only are we going to be accountable to God, we're going to make ourselves accountable to the practices of men. And men have a certain way that you got to be honest with the money. GAAP, the general accepted accounting procedures that a good church, a good organization would go by. And it's tested against that, all right? And so those are the kinds of things. He says, we're not going to only do it in the sight of God. We're going to do it in the sight of men. What do men think is an honest way to handle money? So Paul says, that's what we're going to do. And he's very careful about this. This is what I noticed. This is why it speaks more to me probably than you. But that's why we do that at this church. We do internal audits. We do external audits. I mean, the bank loves to examine our books. They just love us that much. But they require us to do best practices. What are the best practices of how you handle money? And that's what we got to do. If there's a red flag in this church, they'll let us know. They'll actually call us. They'll check for fraud in this church. We have two signatures on every check, and I'm not one of them. So people would have to be in collusion to take money secretly from this church. And not only do we have two signatures on every check, we have three counters on Sunday, and we have it counted again on Monday by Terry. She counts it again. The finances are examined by Dennis Roberts. They're examined by Robert Steele. They're accounted for by our finance deacon. That changes every time. Right now it's Ron Dunn. And then they're evaluated by executive leadership team. There are so many hands and eyes that see what's going on with the money because we're accountable in the sight of God and in the sight of men. And that's how you have to run a church. And that's how you have to do it effectively and ask God to honor that, because you got to be above reproach. That's why I don't handle the money at all. There'll never be a question here about how I've handled the money here, because I don't handle it. Okay? Now, Paul says, when he writes this whole section to them, and I want you to see this because this is where I'm going to close here this message. Therefore, he says, openly before the churches, okay, openly show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Now, he looks at this whole thing of giving and he says, this is one of the proofs of your love. Prove that you love God and prove that you love God's people. This is one of the proofs of it. The word literally comes from a root word, which means to test. God tests you with your money. He proves you and your love for him by your money. I don't know all the ramifications of that, but sometimes it's not the best or the only proof of love, but money is one of the proofs of your love. Because where your money is, that's where your heart is. And so that's one of the proofs. Giving is a proof or test of love. And so I got to thinking about this. This word test of love is the same word used for Abraham when he had to offer up his son Isaac on the altar. It was a test. And it amazes me when I think of that. Here's a 100-year-old man taking his teenage boy, probably 16, 17 years of age, his promised child, and God is asking him to take his life. He was tested. You're always going to be tested with something in your life. And in this particular case, he was tested with his child. And so Abraham and Isaac are going up to Mount Moriah, and God says, I want you to take the life of your own son, which is absolutely amazing to think and fathom that possibility. But it's a picture, it's a shadow of God the Father taking his son to Calvary and putting him on the altar and not holding back the knife. Because the Bible says in Isaiah, he was smitten by God, God the Father. It wasn't the nails that held Jesus there. It was God the Father smiting him on the cross, which is hard to fathom in our understanding of God and what he was doing. But it tells me that if Jesus was complicit, then Isaac was complicit. Isaac was willing to say, okay, Dad, you're going to take my life. I'm going to crawl up on this altar and I'm going to let you stab me and pour out the blood. He wasn't being victimized by his dad. He was willingly doing it. He wasn't pushed into it. And so there he is. The wood's under the altar. The pan's ready to catch the blood of his son. And he raises the knife to take his son. And as he raises the knife, a voice out of the heaven says, stay your hand. Stop what you're doing. Stop what you're doing. Why? Why? Now I know. This is it. This is the test. This is the test in money. This is the test with your kids. This is the test with your health. This is the test. Now I know that I can give you a gift and it won't become an idol. Now I know. Now I know I can give you a car and you won't stay home on Sunday to wax it. Now I know I can give you a house and you won't put all your money in that. Now I know I have given you some things. Now I know I can put you in the right place of sacrifice. And you didn't make it about the gift. You made it about the giver. This is what all tests in life come down to. Whether it's your money, whether it's your children, whether it's your health. Is the test between the giver and the gift. The giver and the gift. When God knows how bad you want the gift, he knows the gift can become an idol in your life. So he tests you with it. He tests you with it. Which is sobering. God needs to know he can give you something without it replacing him. He doesn't want what he gives you to ever replace him. He doesn't want it to become your God. He doesn't want you to worship it. He doesn't want it to take his place. He doesn't want any of that. And I believe God does this. I believe he's done it in my life, and he will continue to do it. Every now and then, he says, I will test you to make sure if it comes down to the giver and the gift, the giver will come first. That's where he's going to test you. That's where he's going to prove you. The giver and the gift. The giver and the gift. God needs to know he can give you something without replacing him. The prodigal son was completely offered. Give me the gift, forget the giver. I don't want you, I want the gift. And the truth is, anytime the gift gets bigger than the giver, anytime the gift gets bigger than the giver, he has to judge you. Like he judged the prodigal son. He has to judge you. Because you love the things, you love his gifts, you love his kids, you love your health more than you love him. More than you love him. And I'm convinced the reason things wither in our life is because we lose our peace, we lose our joy, we don't grow in Christ, because we worship the gift, the gift, the gift. Here's what I've learned. As far as giving is concerned, the reason I've learned, well, the thing I've learned from this is every time I give, it breaks the power of the gift over my life. That's what I've learned. It breaks the power of the gift over my life. When I give, I'm saying, he is worth more than it. He is worth more than it. Because that's what worship is. God's saying to us, show me what I'm worth to you. Show me what I'm worth to you. He is worth more than it. And that's what it comes back to so many times in our life. It's what's worth more to you. I've been tested in all of these things, and many of you have too. But God wants to know, what am I worth to you? So he's able to say to Abraham, Abraham, stop what you're doing. Stop. I know you love the giver more than the gift. And that's what I needed to know. So stop. You don't have to do it. There's a ram in the thicket. I had a ram there, and I had a mountain there. And they were there and ready for you. And all I had to do with the Abraham is get you in the right place. The ram was already waiting. The mountain was already there, but there was only one mountain and one ram. But if I could get you in the right place, everything would be taken care of. Everything would be taken care of. Here's the question, okay? Are you in the right place? Are you in the right place? Are you in the place that you need to be so the ram's there, the mountain's there, and God can say, I see you love the giver more than the gift. I think this is the test in 2 Corinthians for this church. For them, it was their money. For you, it may be your money. You're being tested with it. It could be your kid, which is very, probably more horrific to go through than your money. It could be your health. It could be anything. He just wants to know, will the giver come first in your life? Let's pray. Just your head bowed, eyes closed, and I'd like you to just reflect on your life for just a moment. Are you in the right place? Are you in the right place? Are you in the place where the ram is? He's already there. You just had to get yourself in the right place. You had to get yourself in the right mindset. Abraham walked to it. He labored to it, he packed for it, he planned for it, he rode to it, and he sacrificed for it. And he would say it was worth it because he found his ram. He found his ram. Is he testing you with something? Is it your money? Is it your health? Is it your child? I'm telling you today, on the authority of God's word, all you got to do is get yourself in the right place. Get yourself in the right place. That the giver will always be first in my life. This morning, you may need to get in the right place. There may be something right now that he's putting you under, and you're under duress, and you're carrying that thing, and you just want to say today, God, I just want to be in the right place. Help me to be in the right place, the right mountain, the right lamb. It's all there. It's waiting for me. I just want to get there. Let the Spirit of God speak to you and search your heart. What's going on in your life? If you want to lay that at this altar today, maybe when you bring it and just say, God, I want to get in the right place with my life. You're putting me through some things right now, and I know I'm being tested. I want you to see the giver's going to be first. That's a decision you're making, a choice. It's a call. I lift that up today. I lift up each of the hands in here today, or the people in here today that have come and have listened under the sound of my voice, but ultimately the voice behind my voice, the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to them in a personal way, drawing them in your goodness and your mercy and your care. So I lift them up to you today, God, and I ask your hand upon it. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. The altar's open. If there's a need you might have or you need someone to pray with you, there'll be folks here at the front. They can certainly take the time to pray with you. Or if you just want to pray alone, whatever may be on your heart, that is open for you. And I pray that God would do a work in all of our lives to that end.